The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
We're going to finish up 2 Peter chapter 1 today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here today, for spending some time with us on our Bible study program. 2 Peter is a pretty short book, just three chapters. We'll finish chapter 1 today. And our guest with us on the telephone from snowy, yes, I said snowy, Jamestown, North Dakota, is Pastor Tom Eckstein. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
So you got your snow shovel handy, keeping that... In a place where you can get to it quickly?
Yeah, well, I haven't even put my snowblower away yet, but hopefully I won't have to use it. So,
would you have just a dusting of snow, or is a couple inches
deep?
Well,
we have a couple inches in the ground yet, but and we actually had some flurries last night, but thankfully it was wet and it melted. So I'm of the hope that eventually we'll be rid of snow, hopefully sometime in May.
Are you in proximity to some of the flooding trouble that happens up in that part of the country?
Jamestown has some issues, but not anywhere near as bad as Valley City, and especially in the news has been Fargo.
Right.
They're having some real struggles, yeah.
Well, sir, we're going to be picking up the reading of 2 Peter chapter 1 here at verse 12. For those of you who would like to call us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can share a question or a comment with Pastor Tom Eckstein. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much for all the blessings you give us. And even when we face difficulties in life, whether it be a long winter or, worse yet, flooding, we know that in this fallen world where bad things happen, we have the hope of all the good things we have in your Son, Jesus, the forgiveness, the certainty of your love, the hope of eternal life that we have in him. Father, we especially lift before you those who are being affected by the flooding in the North Dakota area. We pray that you would work through others to meet their needs and provide for them. But most of all, use this circumstance to draw people closer to you and the ultimate hope they have in your Son, Jesus, who gives us the true hope and comfort that we need, eternal life with you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, this is a kind of an odd question I want to start off with here, Pastor Eckstein. The editors here have indicated that Peter was facing death. As a matter of fact, in our text today, it says, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. So Peter feels like he's facing imminent death. We are in Holy Week when Jesus was facing imminent death. And I'm wondering if you as a pastor have had an opportunity to minister to perhaps people who are in the hospital, older people, people with a terminal diagnosis of some kind who are also facing death. What Holy Week is like for those people? I realize it's kind of a strange question, but I'm wondering about, for those of us who are looking forward to this week with some anticipation, is this a hard week for people who are facing death?
Well, you know, death is always a hard thing to face simply because it is our enemy. It's not part of the world God intended. There was a recent Lutheran Witness article that mentioned that one of the myths of death is that it's natural. It's not. God intended in the beginning that we should live eternally in his love. Therefore, suffering and death comes as a consequence of sin. But, you know, when people who are facing death, and the reality is, Chuck, we're all facing death. We're all born terminal. It's just that it comes more quickly to some than others, and it's more in your face to some than others, depending on if they're facing a tragedy or some terminal illness. But during a Holy Week, if there's ever a time that we can be comforted in the face of death, it's during a Holy Week. Jesus himself faced death, not because he had to, but because he willingly chose to do it in order to save us from sin and thereby save us from death. So on Good Friday, we can celebrate the fact that all of our sins that would have kept us from God forever were placed on Jesus and dealt with there. And the same Jesus who willingly was crucified for us rose again 3 days later, conquered death for us. And so through faith in Christ, we have the hope that just as he died and now is risen to live eternally, through faith in him, we can face death whenever that may come for any of us. We can face death knowing that we will rise again on the final day to live forever in a perfect creation with God as he intended in the beginning. So yes, I have ministered to people who are facing death, and whether they're facing death during Holy Week or any time during the year, you know, I point them to Good Friday and Easter Sunday as the hope they have during that difficult time in their lives.
In verse 12 of our text today in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Now, these qualities are those that are enumerated in verses 5 through 7. In verse 8, Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So these qualities, very quickly listed here, are faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Those are the qualities that he's referring to in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1. I didn't get to ask this question yesterday, so I'll ask it of you today since Peter has given me an opening here in verse 12.
Yeah.
These qualities that are listed here are qualities of aspiration. This is the kind of thing that when one examines one's own life, you could say that they would aspire to supplement their faith with virtue and with knowledge and self-control. But it seems to me that in our culture, particularly among younger people, that is, from older people to younger people, I think this is more and more present, is not so much a quality of aspiration, but a deep conviction to explore the depths of the gutter. As soon as we have gone to places that most folks would say, "Boy, that's just shameful, that's degrading, that's unfortunate," then somebody comes along and goes deeper. And we seem to be celebrating this quest, at least in our media culture. I don't know about the societal culture or not, but that's the way it seems to me. You're probably shielded from a good measure of this up there in Jamestown, North Dakota. But in the coasts of our country, this seems to be priority number one. Is this making any sense? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I guess it's not surprising. It's been that way since the history of the fall. We just hear about this gutter stuff more because of you know, the internet and news and things like that. But it's
so you don't think that this is, you don't think this is actually worse than it was, say, like 20 years ago or 25 years ago?
In some ways, it's worse, yes, but you know, this is just all these evil behaviors, open rebellion against God's will for our life. These are just symptoms of the fact that by nature, in our hearts, we're in rebellion against God. And you know, we also have to be careful that we avoid falling into the other ditch too. Even though Peter here encourages us to pursue and rejoice in the good works that Christ will produce in us, we need to avoid falling into the trap of thinking that God loves us and will save us because of our moral lives. That can be the opposite ditch. You know, two ways the devil likes to steer us away from Jesus and his cross is either by licentiousness, as you just mentioned, you know, embracing any kind and every kind of immorality, but the other side of the error is legalism, the idea that, oh, by doing all these good things and living a great life, I'll impress God and secure salvation for myself. That's equally as damning. But you're absolutely right. You know, here Peter talks about pursuing these good things that God wants us to be doing, not in order to earn our salvation or even maintain it, but instead this is what we are to be pursuing because we are forgiven and baptized children of God. When God saves us, he saves us in order to live the truly human life that he intended us to live in the beginning. And the reason Peter encourages us to do this is that, you know, as you mentioned, we live in a world that is constantly tempting us to be inhuman, to live in rebellion against God's loving plan for our life. And we see temptations to do that all around us.
I talked about this yesterday on Ask the Pastor and do not intend to dwell on it today, other than to make the point that I'm trying to make here. And that is that celebrated songstress and part-time theologian Lady Gaga has decided to release a song here in Holy Week, which is titled Judas. Have you heard about this song, Pastor?
I don't listen to Lady Gaga, so no, I haven't.
Do you have kids?
I do, but they don't listen to Lady Gaga either, thank God.
You're quite sure of that?
As far as I know.
As far as you know. Well, let's hope that that's true, because as you and I both know, kids can stick earphones and little earplugs in their ears these days and listen to just about whatever they want.
Oh, I know.
And you'll be surprised to learn this, Pastor Eckstein, but sometimes kids are pulling a fast one on you.
Then, yes.
You know, they're telling you they're listening to Mighty Fortress, and no, actually they're not. Not your kids, of course. But
I think I did that once in a while when I was a kid.
just a few of these lyrics from the Holy Week Lady Gaga song, Judas. She says, I'm in love with Judas. I'm in love with Judas, 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 Gaga. When he comes to me, I am ready. I'll wash his feet with my hair if he needs. Forgive him when his tongue lies through his brain, even after three times he betrays me. I'm just a holy fool. Oh, baby, he's so cruel. But I'm still in love with Judas, baby. I'm just a holy fool. Oh, baby, he's so cruel. I couldn't love a man so purely, even darkness forgave his crooked way. I've learned love is like a brick. You can build a house or sink a dead body. I'll bring him down, a king with no crown, king with no crown. I could go on here, but the point I'm trying to make here, Pastor Eckstein, is this, whether you like it or not, is a very powerful voice in our culture. There will be young people, many, many, probably millions of young people who are going to hear this song, perhaps even resonate with it. And this is so far from supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control that I can't hardly measure the gap. But that's what we're facing, and if we don't think we're facing that challenge, then we're naive. So
you
when
know, it's not just from the world either. As you were saying that, I was thinking, for research for my book, I read many books, and one of the books I read was called The Sins of Scripture by John Shelby Spong, who is a former bishop in the Episcopalian Church of America. And in one part of the book, he talks about how rather than, seeing the fall into sin as a tragic event, we should celebrate it because that was a sign of man striving for his independence from his false idea that God actually has an objective teaching of right and wrong for our lives. And here's a bishop in a Christian congregation saying we should celebrate the fall of Adam and Eve because we should be free to be masters of our own destiny. So not only in the world do we have these voices like Lady Gaga, literally calling us to celebrate Judas instead of Jesus, but we even have false teachers within the church claiming to speak for Christ but actually speaking against him.
Well, the truth is that whether or not it's your kids, you have kids in confirmation, I guess, every year.
Yeah.
They are being assaulted by this. And somewhere along the way, whether it be now or a couple of 3 years, 4 years down the road, they're going to be faced with a choice. They're either going to listen to what Pastor Eckstein has to say about faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, and here's the key, godliness, or they're going to go with the Lady Gaga thing and be cool with the rest of their fans. I'm a little concerned.
Yes. And then, in fact, that's exactly why Peter warns us in this letter. In fact, he goes on in the text that you're going to read, mentioning that if we make an effort to do this, we will not be at risk of falling. And one thing that Scripture is clear on, and that is, even though God wants to save all people, and when he saves us, his intention is to save us for all eternity, it is possible for us to grow weak in our faith and eventually reject God and walk away from him. And that's what Peter has warned us about here. Rather than just sitting apathetic, assuming that we're saved for all eternity, even though we're tempted to turn away from Christ and live as unbelievers, he's saying, no, there is the risk that if you go the way of the world, you can end up turning from Christ altogether. In other words, we need to take sin seriously. Being forgiven doesn't mean, oh, now I'm free to live as I please. Being forgiven means we have been rescued from our former way of life that was leading us away from Jesus. And now that we are rescued, we have the joy and privilege of living according to God's loving plan for our life. But that also includes saying no to those very things that were destroying us before.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. By the way, you might send a little of that water that's up in North Dakota down to Texas. We got 1 million acres that have burned down here,
and it's still going.
And I don't know when they're going to get that out. But keep our firefighters and so on in your prayers, and we'll keep the folks up in North Dakota battling floods in ours. What my comment was on the sin, and I agree with Pastor Eckstein, sin is sin is sin is sin, and we've had it around for years and years and years. As a matter of fact, I'm reminded of that by the comments that an Egyptologist made when he was looking at grave, the tomb stuff that they pulled out of the tombs in Egypt, and he said 3,000 years ago, 3,000 B.C., that's 5,000 years ago, The tomb writing was lamenting the corruption of the youth. So it's been going on for years and years and years because sin has been going on for years.
All right. Pastor, comments?
Yeah, well, absolutely. I mean, it's nothing new. We might just completely grieve over the kind of stuff we see going on in our world, like with Lady Gaga. But all we have to do is read 1 Corinthians to see that there's always been corruption in various cultures, not just among youth, but among people of all ages. And of course, the only answer to that, Chuck, is the same answer we've always had, and that is preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And also, you know, since we're talking about our youth and all the stuff that's coming at them from the world, all the more important for us to take seriously raising our children in the faith. And that's something that even though the church should be working hard at, I'm going to say right here publicly, the primary people who are responsible for the faith nurture of our youth are parents. I think of what it says in Ephesians 6, fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's one reason when I have confirmation at Concordia in Jamestown, I require parents to attend every one of my confirmation classes. And I make it clear to them that even though I consider it a great privilege and an honor to teach their children the faith, I point out that in Luther's Catechism, what does it say? Does it say this is a textbook the pastor gets to use with the kids 1 hour a week and then the parents can go and do their own thing and not worry about catechizing their kids? No. The catechism says, as the head of the family should teach his household in a simple way. So I think the key to protecting our kids from all the stuff that's going on in the world is to get back to the proper biblical pattern of parents taking responsibility for raising their children in the faith rather than dropping them off the church for 1 hour a week and hoping that does it. We really need to get back to the biblical basis for raising our kids in the faith.
Verses 12 and following, Peter says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Pastor, in verse 13, Peter says, I think it is right as long as I am in this body. I think for most people, when they think about themselves, they think about their bodies. Who am
right.
I? Who am I? It's the person I see in the mirror. I am intimately familiar with all of the foibles of my body, its weaknesses, its overweightness, and all kinds of things. I don't know too much about my spirit. It doesn't have a shape. I don't know exactly where it is in my body. I don't know if it's, you know, it's in my heart or in my belly or in my... I really don't know.
Right.
But Peter seems to be saying, placing the emphasis on his being, the man Peter is a spirit and inhabits a body. That's kind of a different way of looking at it. It's quite a different way of looking at it. Is it worth exploring?
Yes, if only so we can dismiss what I consider to be an erroneous interpretation of Scripture, where the body itself is downplayed and the real part of us is supposedly the spirit. In fact, I recently did a radio devotion here locally where I addressed the problem that people think, well, you die, your spirit goes to heaven, and that's the end of the story. No, it's not. This coming Easter, we're celebrating what? The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, even though it's true that when we die as Christians, our spirits, our souls go to be with Christ, that's not the end of the story. We look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, which, by the way, will be a physical world as well. Second Peter deals with that in chapter 3. So when Peter here is talking about departing this body, he's not talking about leaving behind the physical world, his physical body, as though the physical world itself is bad. What he's talking about, first of all, is that in this world, our bodies are sinful, they're decaying, they're dying. And as Paul says in Philippians 1, you know, he talks about departing and being with Christ. But then what's interesting is that later on at the end of Philippians 3, he talks about Christ returning physically and transforming our bodies. Of course, he's referring to the resurrection of the body. So here, Peter is not somehow putting a dichotomy between our physical body and our souls. He's simply pointing out that when he dies, his spirit will go to be with Christ, but it's understood that he's looking forward to the resurrection of the body, when our spirits will rejoin our bodies, but bodies that are sinless and glorified and will live forever in a perfect physical world as God intended in the beginning. So I think it's important that we understand that's what Peter's talking about here, and he is in no way degrading the gift of physical creation.
And I'm aware of that error. I know what you're talking about here, and I suppose down through the ages there have been some people who so elevated the spirit and the soul, and so as to disrespect, even denigrate, the human body, the flesh,
right,
the evil. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about 21st century Christians who, when they think of who they are, if you were to say, well, describe yourself to me. Well, you know, I'm 5'11", and I'm so many years old, and I've got a bad knee from a high school injury, and they could go on and on and on, and they're never going to say, and I have an eternal spirit. They're never going to say that. The reality of the spirit is so unreal to them to be off the, not even on the radar screen.
Right.
And if that is allowed, if that perspective is allowed to stand, Pastor, then the question about what happens to you after you die, or those are almost irrelevant. If your own human spirit is not even of all that much concern or reality to you, then who wants to waste time thinking about what's going to happen to me after I die?
Exactly. And, you know, even though the Bible doesn't say as much to us as we would probably like about the spirit or the soul, although I think that's intentional because, as I already mentioned, we don't spend eternity as disembodied souls. We do spend eternity either in heaven or in hell as people who are body and soul joined together, intertwined. But you're right, you know, people today, although I think there are many people who do think in terms
Hold your thought right there, Pastor. I'm sorry to interrupt. Hold your thought right
no
there.
Problem.
We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest. We'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
Holy Week offers a number of special worship opportunities, and KFUO Radio will provide a number of special broadcasts. On Maundy Thursday, we will carry a live broadcast from Chapel of the Cross in North St. Louis County. On Good Friday, we'll broadcast our traditional Traore, or three-hour service, beginning at noon from historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Live Maundy Thursday and Good Friday worship from your friends at KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I remember some vivid lyrics from Christian songwriter Michael Card as he described the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend can do such harm to ever cause so much pain. That is the painful story behind what Jesus said on the night when he was betrayed. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And for that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. When it was evening, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." An old pastor friend of mine was angry that some people in his church were leaving the Sunday service before Holy Communion was served. He asked the organist to stop playing, and then he yelled back to the back of those who were leaving, "You know, at the Last Supper, only one man left early." He was mad. There is pain at the heart of the one meal that is designed to bring us all into the presence of our Lord Jesus. There always has been. But the promise in the meal is that this is where Jesus will heal our pain. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to remember during these holy days that your love embraces even your enemies. And then teach us these days that if and when we turn away from you, you will never turn away from us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has died for us while we were still his enemies. Amen.
At Macy's East Garage at West County Center, April 28th through May 1st, it's the 62nd Annual Greater St. Louis Book Fair. The largest charity book sale in the Midwest has items including books, movies, music, and items of ephemera in 150 categories. Proceeds support a variety of literacy and education programs in the St. Louis region. stlewisbookfair.org has more information about the 62nd Annual Greater St. Louis Book Fair.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Our guest is Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at a church up in North Dakota, Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And we were so rude as to interrupt our pastor as we were making our way here to the bottom of the hour. So we were talking about having a proper perspective on the dual nature of man, being both a material being, natural being, and also an eternal or spiritual being, and how we keep those two in balance. So you can may continue, Pastor.
Yeah, well, On the one hand, as I pointed out earlier before the break, I think we have two extremes in our culture. We do have sort of the new age bent where the world is bad, the spirit world is good, and, I will live forever, eternally in some non-physical plane. We still have that issue to deal with today. But I think what you're concerned about, and we do have this ever-growing problem in our culture, and that is crass materialism. And by materialism, I don't mean, greed over possessions. By materialism, I mean this philosophical position that all that exists is matter. The matter and the physical elements of this universe is the only reality. There is no spiritual realm beyond it, which means they also deny God and a creator. And I think what your concern is if people don't believe in a soul, a part of us that has a connection with God, then it leads to the idea that anything that we might call the mind or the spirit is nothing more than just a bunch of chemical processes and electrical impulses in the brain, and it all ceases to exist when you die. Well, how does that affect the way you live? Well, I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if there is no resurrection, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no life after death, and thereby no judgment, no accountability, then that sets people free to just basically live as they please in this life. But the reality is, there is a soul that either goes to be with Christ or with the devil after we die. And we also know that there will be a final judgment. All will be resurrected on the final day, and we will either be with Christ forever or with Satan forever. And I often point out, it's not a question of whether people get to live forever. We all get to live forever. The question is, where and with whom will we live forever? And therefore, how we're living our life now, whom we're following, whom we're trusting, is of the utmost importance.
So I find this interesting that Peter says in verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up. Now going back to verse 5, he says this, for this reason, make every effort. He wants us to be active. Doesn't want us on the sidelines, just twiddling our thumbs, passing the day. He wants us to make every effort. To what? Supplement your faith, and then he has his list of qualities. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, all these things.
Mm-hmm.
How do you take this, Pastor? If you were to go to the business of stirring up the people at Concordia Jamestown, that might make Peter happy. But you know what? They might get very busy, Pastor. They might get all stirred up and get very busy, and before too long, they're all very impressed with themselves and their accumulation of knowledge and self-control. Before too long, they're not really interested in what you might have to say about Jesus and the forgiveness of their sins because they're so busy being stirred up.
Yeah.
So how do you stir people up in the way that Peter talks about here without getting them somehow off the track?
Yeah, and that, you hit the nail on the head, which is the point I made before the break, that even though, licentiousness, embracing sin and rejoicing in immorality is, of course, a horrible evil, the opposite evil is just as bad, if not worse, and that is taking pride in our piety and our sanctimonious lives. At least if you're a sinner, it's possible that you can be convicted of your immorality and realize, boy, I need a savior. But if you're living this good, holy life, you can actually begin to convince yourself that maybe you've progressed beyond a need for Jesus and beyond a need for forgiveness.
At least I can put him over there in the corner where he's out of my way.
Exactly. It's like, I used to need Jesus when I was like one of those sinners, but, now I've reached a stage
exactly.
Where I'm... and that is not what Peter is talking about here. We live as people who are complete saints and complete sinners at the same time. We still have a sinful nature. And so the Christian life is not defined by progress in the sense of becoming less sinful and more holy over time, as though we get less and less of a need for Jesus as we progress in our sanctification. Instead, the Christian life is one of daily repentance and faith in Christ. And even though outwardly with our behavior, we can certainly see progress as we no longer do certain bad things we used to do. We're doing more and more good things that we ought to do. The reality is we have to remember two things. As Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We're always struggling with our sinful nature, which is either leading us to do bad things or, worse yet, to take credit for our good things, you know, to take pride in our good works rather than giving all glory to God. And so what Peter is talking about here when he talks about supplementing faith with these things, he doesn't mean that, oh, faith in Jesus isn't enough. You know, you got to do your part and add to your salvation by doing good works. That's not what he means. What he means is that even though we're saved by faith alone, we've heard this slogan before, where faith is never alone. When God saves us and gives us faith in his son makes us his workmanship. He produces good fruit in us. And so as we focus on the cross, as we focus on Jesus, and as we learn from his word how we get to live as his children, these things will naturally flow from our faith in Christ. The concern is, of course, is that now that we're saved, the devil would tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ, which would naturally lead to living in a way contrary to his loving plan for our lives. So what Peter is simply saying here is that when we keep our eyes focused on the cross and the teaching of Jesus regarding how we get to live as his dearly loved children, these things will naturally begin to take place in our lives. We should embrace these good things as a description of who we are now in Christ, with the understanding that we have to always daily acknowledge our sin and rely completely on Jesus for everything we need.
Verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Are Peter and his companions, his fellow apostles, now many years later, probably scattered all over the place, are they being accused of perpetuating a myth when they give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it just taken a mere some 30 years to turn the historical event of the death and resurrection of Christ into a myth?
Well, I'm sure that's one of the ways the false teachers were trying to discredit the preaching of Christ's death and resurrection. We see that even today. You know, people say, oh, why do you Christians buy into that? That's just a fable, a story on the level of Greek mythology and the like. Well, actually, no. Even though finally we're Christians because we trust the Word of God, the reality is our religion is a historical religion. You know, Jesus did what he did as a real person in a real place at a real time in history, and there were many witnesses, both believers and unbelievers. We know, for example, from 1 Corinthians 15 that countless people saw the risen Jesus. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. So what Peter is saying here is, hey, I'm not just passing on to you a story that I got from someone who got it from someone else who got it from someone else who made the whole thing up. No, I was an eyewitness of these events. I was with Jesus during his ministry. I heard him teach. I saw his miracles. I saw him die. I saw him risen again. And by the way, here in this text that you just read, he's referring to an event in Jesus' life, the Transfiguration, when Jesus was on the mountain and Peter was there with James and John. And by the way, Moses and Elijah also appeared, which is probably what Peter is alluding to, that we have the prophetic word made more sure. You bet. I mean, Peter had been reading Moses and Elijah his whole life, but on the mountain of Transfiguration, he actually got to see them. And so here we see that Peter is saying, hey, what I'm telling you isn't just some story or fairy tale. This is the real thing. I witnessed it myself.
How important is that to you, Pastor? You know, if Peter had never said, if there weren't any First Peter or Second Peter, if Peter had never said, I want you to know, Tom Eckstein, that I was an eyewitness, that I was present on the Mount of Transfiguration, I heard the voice, I saw the glory. If you didn't have that, it wouldn't affect your faith one bit. You would still be a believer in Jesus Christ. But this eyewitness testimony, this evidence, if you will, that Peter introduces here, is that important?
It is, only because he's reminding us. Obviously, you hit the nail on the head. We believe the truth about who Jesus is and what he did because we trust God's word. But you have to remember that God's own word, which we trust, makes it clear that his acts of salvation took place in history with real people, real places, real events. Our faith as Christians is based on the fact that the death and resurrection of Jesus is not just some story, some metaphor for some other spiritual idea or philosophy, but the heart of our faith is the real and true historical death and resurrection of Jesus. It is something I rejoice in when I read here that Peter said, hey, what I'm telling you about Jesus is not like Aesop's fables where the moral of the story is something other than the events I'm telling you about. No, the events I'm telling about are the story. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that is the good news for us. And by the way, I even saw it myself. It did happen in history. So this just reminds us that our Christian faith, again, is not just some philosophy that points to something else, but it is real history. And the good news is that Jesus will return again in history one day and claim us for his own and bring us into the new creation so we can celebrate that too.
Have you ever heard of the movie director Bryan Singer?
No, I haven't.
He directed the movie Superman Returns, which I think basically was an underperformer. I'm looking at a story from movies.yahoo.com. The story says, Superman Returns director Bryan Singer said he tried to insert a religious analogy to his storytelling, which was probably too heavy for a summer movie, trying to explain its lack of success. And here's a quote. I've always felt... I want you to listen to this quote in the context of this discussion we're having today.
Mm-hmm.
I've always felt that the origin of Superman is the story of Moses, the child sent on a ship to fulfill a destiny. And this was a story about Christ. It's all about sacrifice. The world, I hear their cries, so what happens? He gets the knife in the side, and later he falls to the earth in the shape of a crucifix. This is all in the movie, apparently. It was kind of nailing you on the head. But I enjoyed that, because I've always found the myth of Christ compelling and moving. And there it is. For him, it's all a myth. It helped him generate a Superman movie, but whether you're talking about Moses or Christ, it's all mythological.
And see, the danger when you turn the Jesus' death and the resurrection into a symbol or a myth, then the Christian faith is not about that event, but then the death and resurrection of Jesus points to something else. And usually when people turn the death and resurrection of Jesus into a myth or a metaphor, usually what they end up saying is, well, you know, the fact that Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself, what that means is that we should be willing to be sacrificial people and give our lives for our convictions. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that story, that myth, well, that means that if we just try real hard and don't lose faith in ourselves, we can rise above our circumstances too. That's usually how the Christian faith gets spun, if you turn the death and resurrection of Jesus into merely a myth and a metaphor for something else. But the whole point I'm making here today, especially with Peter's stress in this text about being an eyewitness of the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. The point is that the death and resurrection of Jesus are not metaphors for something else. They are the gospel. Jesus died not as a symbol for us to be willing to die for our convictions. No, as we say in the Nicene Creed, he died for us. He sacrificed himself for us on the cross to rescue us from our sins and our rebellion against God. And his resurrection is also real. His resurrection is not a metaphor for our ability to rise above our own circumstances. His resurrection is our victory over death itself, and it's only through faith in him and his resurrection for us that we can have hope in the face of death. So, you know, distinguishing the death and resurrection of Jesus as a reality versus myth is the most important distinction in the world.
You know, there are some folks who say to themselves or say to others, you know, wow, what would it have been like to have walked the shores of Galilee with the Lord Jesus himself? What would it have been like to be on that Transfiguration Mountain with Peter, James, and John, witness the transfigured Christ in all of his glory? Boy, and the implication is that if we could have that experience, that would really seal the deal. Whatever doubts I might have, they'd all be wiped away by having an experience like that, which Peter had. But then Peter goes on to say this, and we have something more sure. Well, what could be more sure, Pastor, than being on the Transfiguration Mountain when Jesus is turned virtually into light? He says the prophetic word is more sure. Can you unpack that for me?
Yes, you know, I immediately think of that whole incident with Thomas. You know, he wasn't there initially when the risen Jesus appeared to the disciples. And then later they said, hey, we saw the resurrected Jesus. And they were even saying, hey, we were eyewitnesses. We saw him, Thomas. But what did he say? Unless I see, I will not believe. And then later, of course, Jesus appears. He says, go ahead, touch me, Thomas. And then after Thomas touches him, he says, oh, my Lord and my God. But then remember what Jesus says. Thomas, you believe because you saw me, you touched me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, what Jesus does not mean is that anything we believe is true. That's not what he means. What he means is that faith ultimately trusts God's word. We don't trust our reason and senses, but we trust God's word to us. And even though our faith is historical, we believe that because we trust God's word. For example, none of us doubt that George Washington was the first president of the United States. And we believe that, even though I wasn't alive to witness that. Why do I believe it? Because I take the word of reliable witnesses who were there. Well, whose word is more reliable than God himself? He was there in the beginning when he said, let there be. And so when we read Holy Scripture, as Peter says, we're not reading merely the opinions of men who are making things up. We have the very word of God that his spirit inspired to be recorded so that we could know the truth about God's saving acts in history for us. So finally, it does come down to trusting God's word as the most certain thing, even more certain than our own reason and senses. Because there were plenty of people in Jesus' day who saw him but did not believe his word. And so finally, it comes down to the Holy Spirit moving us to trust God's word and his promises.
Now, Pastor, sometimes there will be a discussion, maybe in a Bible class, in which somebody will express a little bit of doubt of the veracity of the Bible. You know, how do we know the Bible is true? That kind of a thing. And the leader or the pastor may refer to 2 Peter chapter 1 and go to this scripture knowing that this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's somehow supposed to sort of settle the deal. Okay, are we done? You got it? The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. However, as you well know, just in the last year or two, some other letters have appeared that the news has told us about. The Gospel according to Judas, things like that. And then right here on our own Bible study program, our pastors tell us about something called anti-legomena, that there are books of the Bible that are toward the end of the New Testament that were challenged by some people, were not universally accepted. And then there are things in the Old Testament, or actually in between the Testaments, the Apocrypha, sacred to some, not to others. And all of a sudden, my confidence in no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, has been eroded somewhat. Can you help me?
Yeah. Well, we don't have time to get into the whole history of canon and why we have the 66 books we now have. What I can say is that, first of all, 2 Peter falls into that category of anti-legomena, which is a fancy word for a book that was spoken against. In the early church, there were a minority of Christians who questioned a few books of the New Testament, whether they were really on the same level as other books that were not questioned at all. And these books, such as 2 Peter, ended up being called anti-legomena. But that does not mean that they weren't inspired or that the majority of Christians did not recognize them. They simply came to agree that, okay, there are a few who wondered about these books, even though the majority of us have no question about them. So we'll make an agreement. We'll put a few of these books in this category to recognize that a few Christians, for whatever reason, had concerns. And we will make the agreement that we will base no doctrine of the Christian faith solely on a passage from one of these books. So that was sort of the agreement. But they were never saying that these weren't the inspired word of God. This was their way of sort of placating a minority of Christians who, for various reasons, had issues with them. The majority of the Christian church throughout history has accepted these as given to us by Christ through his chosen vessels to communicate his will to us.
All right. Speak to me.
Go ahead.
Speak to me. We got 2 minutes left here. Speak to me on this question. I'm a member of a church, maybe a member of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown. I don't come to church very often. You're aware of that as my pastor. What you're not aware of is that I believe that the Bible is really a collection of writings from men and is full of contradictions from the beginning to the end. Can you speak to that?
Yeah. Well, first of all, a good step is to, help these people realize that a lot of the stuff they think are impaired contradictions are not that. There's a lot of great apologetics out there that can show that the Bible is a very trustworthy book. But the important thing I usually do in these cases is to show them that even though we do believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, that's not the center of our Christian faith. The center of our Christian faith is Jesus, who died for our sins and conquered death for us. And if we see our need for him, and ultimately the Spirit strives to show us that need, then we need to realize this same Jesus who died and rose for us is the one who says that all scriptures point to me. He's the one who gave us the scriptures. So even though we do believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, the primary reason we believe this is that they point us to Jesus and all that he's done for us. And finally, it does come down to the Holy Spirit simply giving us the faith to trust God's word, which itself says the scriptures are his inspired and inerrant word. So the same faith that leads us to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior is what leads us to believe that the Bible is God's inerrant word pointing to him. That would be my answer.
Do you ever get that challenge, Pastor? I guess nobody would actually say that to your face.
Oh, I do. And in a very short way, the way I sometimes handle it is I say, hey, when you go to the pharmacy and give the guy a prescription and you take the pills, do you take it to an independent laboratory to test whether it's poison or not? They go, no. I said, why not? Well, I trust my pharmacist. I trust his word. I said, oh, so you're willing to trust the word of human beings who are fallible and sinful, but you're not willing to trust the word of God. The point is, Chuck, we live by faith all the time. The question is, whose word do we trust?
Well said. Thank you. Pastor Tom Eckstein, hope the next time we talk, spring will have burst forth up there in North Dakota, and it won't snow again until August.
Hopefully not that soon.
All right. Thank you, sir. Blessed Holy Week to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota, 2 Peter chapter 1. Tomorrow, on Maundy Thursday, we will do the first 10 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2 with Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Dr. David Peter, Concordia Seminary, is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.